This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
The word of God for us today comes from Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. I say again, as I have said before, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this reading of his word to our prophet. Holy Father, O God, please feed us upon this, your divine revelation, so that we might see Christ in the pages of your word, that we might become more like Christ by our study of the word, and by the power of your Spirit, that we might walk in the light of Christ. Father, let your Holy Spirit inhabit this place, that you might speak to us this day, even through the imperfect words of sinful men. Let us hear your voice. Let us be equipped for your service. Now, Father, like Peter has encouraged us, let us gird up our minds for action and give us listening ears and attentive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday we heard Paul's salutation, and we noted that it was packed with passion right off the bat, but we missed something that Paul normally gives to his the recipients of his letter. This letter lacks something. Usually, Paul includes letters or words of thanksgiving for the churches that he's writing to. He gives some positive expression about how pleased he is at the progress in the faith, or how grateful he is for their prayers. Sometimes Paul gives a response to a good report that he heard about a church, but not in this letter. Paul is writing because there is trouble in Galatia. There's a crisis in the Galatian churches. And so he wastes no time getting down to business, because there are no time for niceties and formalities in this letter. There is a crisis at hand, and souls are at stake. So with no thanksgiving, with no happy greeting, we move right into Paul declaring his utter amazement that the Galatians are having trouble. So this will be our first of four observations about the text today. If you're taking notes, there are four observations. First, the astonishment. That's what I call it, the astonishment. Second, we will look at the deserters. The Galatians are deserters from the gospel. Third, we'll look at their transferred allegiance. And then fourth, Paul's righteous response. Paul's righteous response to the condition there. And then we'll have a brief moment of application as well. So number one, astonishment. Our first observation notes that Paul says, "I am astonished. I am astonished." Right there in verse 6, it begins, "I am astonished." Paul is absolutely stunned by the problem in Galatia. Now, the Galatian churches are Paul and Barnabas' churches. Remember, they went through Galatia and planted these churches. They know these people. They put elders there. They saw to it that they were functioning and healthy. These were not just any Joe off the street. These were friends of Paul and Barnabas. Yet now, they're abandoning that gospel of grace and turning to a different gospel. For review and for context, if you weren't here last week, let's real quickly summarize the crisis in Galatia. You can't understand a sermon from the book of Galatians without knowing the problem that Paul is addressing. The Galatian crisis was that false teachers were coming in behind Paul and Barnabas and turning the good news of justification by faith alone, by faith in Christ alone, to justification by faith plus works. And for the Galatians, that flavor of work was specifically law-keeping and circumcision. It is probably likely that these false teachers were Judaizers. And these people, they're never really named, they come in and pervert the gospel of Christ by adding to it. And Paul is astonished that they could turn away from the one true gospel so quickly. You need to know the Galatian crisis in order to make sense of Paul's fiery attitude and some of the choice words that would make us blush if we really spoke Greek. This term, astonished, it is a common literary device in Hellenistic culture. It doesn't mean just, you know, he was surprised, but it means he was surprised with disapproval. He was surprised with irritation. It is, the sense of the word is that he was marveling at some bad turn of events. He was aghast. You would place your hand over your mouth and your eyes would get like saucers in your face. That's the kind of astonishment we're talking about. Paul seems genuinely shocked and dismayed over the bad news that he has received from the churches in Galatia. He is shocked that they would be following a false teacher so quickly. Now, we need to keep in mind, this is a young church, okay? Remember, we talked about the age of the epistle being one of the earliest epistles. Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected and ascended only 20 or 30 years prior to this letter's writing. Christianity is still very new, especially in the outlying areas, in the outlying churches, in the missionary churches that were planted by the apostles. However, even though Christianity is new, Paul expects that the simple message of salvation through Christ alone is mature enough as a doctrine that it amazes him. It amazes him that they would depart from it. He's astonished. Now, I want you to understand the kind of emotions that Paul is feeling here. By way of illustration, let me carefully and with great tenderness mention some things that have astonished us in the past several months regarding God's people. I want you to consider what it was like when you discover that someone very near and dear to you, dear Christian, who was on the right path, who is your brother, who's heading in the right direction, is suddenly exposed for abandoning the faith or for abandoning some aspect of the faith that is very important. Many of us here today have experienced that, have we not? Many of us today felt this same astonishment when some dear friends, certain men in the ministry, were uncovered for having been astonishing sinners. God in His providence seems to be cleansing the church from sins of this kind. I hope you know who I'm talking about. Some of us very dearly know, and we also know the cost of being caught in the blast radius. When men sin, those close to them are deeply affected by the news. Those close to them are affected in their very lives. Some of us, our lives change quite radically when men sin. When certain ministry leaders sin, we place our hands over our mouth in astonishment. How about this week? If you pay attention to the news in our circles, six brothers were just hauled off to jail from our friend, our dear friend, Scott Brown and Dan Horn's church in North Carolina, for gross sexual sins against their sister. Now their story is fodder for the internet, for those who hate God. And as we read of such things, our hearts break, our chin quivers, because we know these people. And we're astonished. Why do I bring these examples up? I don't want to open up wounds. I don't want to bring up these examples of our brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin for shock value. But I bring it up because these are people in our camp. These are people from among us whom we consider our brethren, whom we consider our elders and teachers and pastors and friends. These are people that we would send our children to their house at night and fully trust in them. These are people who are like us. And we discover, when we discover, that even our people sin, then we, like Paul, are astonished. That's a bit of a side topic, but I want us to visit this application, friends. It is important that we understand that we're not somehow beyond astonishing sins like the ones we find in Galatia. We're not immune from that. We can't think that somehow our families, our children, and even us have our act together so much that we cannot fail to ugly, grievous, heart-wrenching sin that will make our brothers and sisters look at us with saucer eyes and put their hands over their mouth and be aghast in unbelief. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, then we will admit that one bad decision, one wrong or poor judgment call, one moment of weakness, and then, brothers and sisters, we're right there beside cataclysmic sinners. I call such sins cataclysmic sins, not because they cannot be overcome. I've seen God's grace, and so have you. I've seen God's grace redeem sinners from the deepest mire. Many of us have been there. But I call them cataclysmic sins because the blast radius of those sins brings down so many people. It hits you and I right smack in the gut. It rips our hearts out when we see these sins. The effect of a brother or sister's cataclysmic sin upon God's people is utterly stunning. It really is. It stuns us. We walk away numb. Our legs are tingling and we're numb. We wonder and we marvel and we ask God, Lord, how can things like this happen in our camp? In our families? How do these things happen in our churches? After all, don't we do it the right way, Lord? Aren't we more special than all those other churches, Lord? Don't we do the right prescribed formulas, Lord? Shouldn't everything work for us because we're all homeschoolers, Lord? Oh, may we eat a healthy dose of humble pie if we think like that. If we believe ourselves and our children to be untouchable by ugly sins that would make even a prostitute blush, then God's going to tear that attitude down real fast. Because that's pride. You see, a vital part of believing the gospel is believing that apart from the grace of God alone, you and I truly are hopelessly lost in our sins. That's part of believing the gospel. Big sin, little sin, it matters not. We have to believe that apart from Christ, we're hopelessly lost. But even more important than that is, after we're saved, is continuing in the gospel. Continuing and not being led astray. Continuing in the gospel, that's what we just spent 3 months studying in the book of Proverbs. Not being led astray. Continuing in the gospel. That's what we call sanctification. Being made more Christ-like. That means we recognize that we actually are capable of being drawn away by false teachers or led astray by those who would deceive us. Or, even more insidious, being led astray by our own false notions. We've got to believe that. Our astonishment at sin among the brethren often shows us that we think that we're somehow righteous in our own strength and that we're able to withstand the lures of the world, and that is a false notion that will bring us down. We think that since we are good Reformed Baptists and we've got a 1689 confession on our side, that we're practicing all the right religious stuff like catechisms and teaching our children home discipleship, family worship, worldview lessons, and that somehow we and our children are immune from astonishing sins. Oh, friends, that kind of thinking exalts ourselves. It exalts us in our own eyes. And it draws our attention away from the grace of God. clouds our view of the true nature of mankind. You know how I'm always talking about we need to know God and know ourselves. This is a sermon today about knowing ourselves, truly knowing ourselves. Jesus says in Luke 18, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing off by himself, he prayed thus. He says, oh God, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, Lord, like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. But instead, he beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Our Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. A good parable. When we hear that parable, don't we often want to identify ourselves with the tax collector? I'm beating my chest saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm just a sinner. But it's good to admire that man. But perhaps the best course of action is to say, okay, Lord, how am I more like the Pharisee? How am I more like the Pharisee standing there praying in his own self-righteousness? After all, don't you look at others? Don't you look at people and say, man, I'm dear wife, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, honey. I'm not an adulterer like him. Don't you think those things sometimes? Haven't you said such things? Good heavens, dear. I'm so glad I'm not a liar like she is. You've said those things, and so have I. We think that stuff to ourselves. Yet we must not think that we are beyond sin's grip and somehow insulated from falling into these kinds of sins that cause our brothers and sisters to be astonished. But instead, we must imagine ourselves as the next astonishing sinner apart from the endless grace of Jesus Christ. Now, there are good things in place, yes, that should keep us hemmed in. Keep us guarded. Keep us stayed on the gospel and keep us on the narrow way. There are good things and we should lean on those. That's our hope in sanctification. But let us not lose our edge and become complacent in our walk by thinking that there was no potential for astonishing sin in each and every one of us. If we think that way, we are little more than arrogant Pharisees. All right, the second observation from our text today. The Galatians are deserters. The Galatians are deserters. Verse 6 again, if you look there with me, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Note that the text says that they are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, the text in English seems to indicate that Paul's upset that they are abandoning him. That they're leaving him. I mean, after all, he started the church. You guys are turning away. You're deserting me. No. The Greek language is more clear. They're abandoning not Paul. They're not even abandoning Jesus Christ. They're abandoning God the Father who called them through Christ. They're deserting God himself. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. They're turning away from the gospel to a false gospel. We can't say they're deserting God himself. They're just poor victims of false teachers. They still call on the name of Jesus, but they've just added some stuff on top of that. It's not as bad as Paul makes it sound here. They're not deserting. They're just messing up a little. Well, the word that Paul uses in Greek is metatithestai, and it literally means to bring to another place, to take to a different place. It was originally a military term that talked about a traitor, one who flipped sides. Linguists say that in ancient Greek usage, that this word meant that you transferred your affiliation, and it came to be used in political and philosophical circles to mean one who went from one camp to the other. You were an Epicurean, you became a Stoic. You were a Jew, you became a Christian. Basically, you go to bat for the other team. So it's a rich term, and it literally means a deserter or a traitor. So Paul is calling the Galatian church spiritual turncoats. They're Benedict Arnolds of the first degree. And that's a pretty offensive charge. No one likes to be called a traitor. But please understand, when we leave the simple gospel that we were taught and that is preached by the Bible, that we're not just making a decision for ourselves and choosing our own path in life, and it's just as noble as anybody else's choice. We're becoming traitors to the gospel, rebels against God, deserters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing noble about a flip of allegiance of this caliber. That adds to the astonishment of Paul. So this second observation, that the Galatian churches are deserters, this goes hand in hand with our third observation, which is a transfer of allegiance. A transfer of allegiance. When you are a deserter, you go from one side to the other side. The Galatian churches have given themselves over to another gospel. Once more, look at verse 6. We'll highlight another series of words here. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. They're actively turning to something else. We can't simply abandon one set of ideas and not replace them with another. There's no neutrality. You just can't exist in a vacuum. The Galatians are still professing some form of religion. They haven't sworn it off altogether. They still claim a gospel. Paul says they've abandoned the true gospel, but they are turning toward another. The point is, we don't simply exist with some commitment to a God, or we don't simply exist without having some commitment to a God and that God's worldview. It's impossible. We've even committed atheists are committed to their God. It just so happens to be themselves. And they're committed to that God's worldview. Just so happens to be humanism. Men are made to devote themselves to God, but because of sin, we will very quickly devote ourselves to any God but the one true God. We're going to be devoted to something. So when we add to the good news of Jesus, we are in fact deserting the gospel of Jesus Christ, becoming traitors to our God, because we've given ourselves over to something different. Commentator John Stott says that it is impossible to forsake the gospel without forsaking God. So the Galatians are not just abandoning all thought of God, they're giving themselves over to another. They have transferred their allegiance to a false God. So this helps us yet again to understand why Paul says he is astonished. It's the same kind of astonishment that Moses must have felt coming down the mountain and discovering his people have given themselves over to a golden calf, a brazen idol. But can you imagine the astonishment? Here they've seen the mighty hand of God at work. They saw the ocean, the sea split in two. They walked through on dry land. They saw their pursuers and their former masters, people who were coming to enslave them again, swallowed up. Miracle after miracle, plague after plague, death of all the firstborn except for them because they were protected by the blood of the Lamb in shadow form. Yet, as God gave the law to Moses, even as Moses was coming down the mountain, the people had turned to another God and abandoned the God, true God, so quickly. That, my friends, is astonishing. I want us to understand that the Galatian problem is not just merely gospel plus a little bad doctrine spread on top, like you might sprinkle a cake with some little cake sprinkles. You make a cake and you put icing on it, you sprinkle those colorful things on it that all the kids love. It's not like that. What's going on here is a wholesale abandonment of truth, a pursuit of something totally different. And Paul is holding the Galatian people responsible. He's holding them accountable. Here's an illustration to show you what's going on. Imagine you bake a cake, a nice carrot cake. I love carrot cakes. I like a good carrot cake that's moist and spicy and it's got the cream cheese icing. That's what defines an orthodox carrot cake. If you're going to make a carrot cake, it has to be nice and spicy, nice and moist. It has to have carrots in it, not zucchini. It has to have cream cheese icing. That's a carrot cake. But as you make your carrot cake, you decide you're going to sprinkle some sprinkles on it. But your friend comes over and says, that's not a carrot cake. You don't put sprinkles on a carrot cake. It's not a carrot cake anymore. It's something else, isn't it? You've ruined it. It does not conform to the orthodox rules of carrot cakery. You've destroyed the carrot cake, haven't you? No, you haven't. That's not what's going on in Galatia. See, here's the problem. Technically speaking, it's still a carrot cake. You can scrape the icing off. You've only made a small topical error. You can scrape the icing off. And you can scrape all those sprinkles off and make sure you get every last one of them because they're horrible things. And you can put more icing on top of it and you can make the carrot cake again. Problem solved. The offending sprinkles were just added on top. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not the problem in Galatia. Law-keeping and Judaizing are not merely additions sprinkled on top of Jesus Christ. Instead, the Galatian heresy perverts the very heart of the gospel. Law-keeping for our justification says that what Christ did on the cross is insufficient. It says that we must believe in grace, but also go get circumcised. And that is a change of the very essence of salvation. That is an essential change in the very heart, the very core of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be like this. I ask you to make a carrot cake, and you say, I love carrot cakes. And you go home and you make that carrot cake, but you put garlic powder in the batter. Okay? Now you could cook that thing and ice it with the right icing. It would look like a carrot cake. It would be beautiful. We'd get a cut from that and we'd smell that garlic. You see, it's not a carrot cake anymore. It's fundamentally different. You can't go back and fix it. It's now something that is not a carrot cake. The cake is now unredeemable. At the very core of the cake, it can't be fixed. It is something different, you see. That's what we're talking about in the Galatian church. Paul says that the gospel that the Galatians are turning to and deserting God, it's a fundamentally different thing altogether. It's not simply Jesus Christ with something else tolerable added on top. And once again, I want you to note that Paul has terribly harsh words for the men that are deceiving the church, the false teachers. We're going to get to them throughout this book. But understand, Paul is holding the Galatians responsible. He is holding them accountable for their apostasy. I want you to get that. Though deceivers come and false teachers come, you and I, Christians, we are responsible for our profession of faith. We have been equipped to sniff out falsehood. Sometimes we're not real good at it, but we've been equipped. And we cannot claim that some good-sounding preacher led us astray if we have been given the gracious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that point is proven out in our fourth observation from the text, Paul's righteous response. Paul's righteous response. Note how Paul addresses the concept of false teachers. He says in verses 8 and 9, look there with me. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Note closely that Paul is invoking a curse upon anyone who preaches a false gospel to others. Anyone who leads people into error is to be anathematized. That's the word, anathema. Even if they're from heaven, even if they're an angel, even if they are a respected elder, even if they're your parents, even if they're your preacher standing up here now, anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ found here in this Bible is to be considered accursed. But the force of what Paul is speaking in these verses is not toward the false teachers. The big point is not upon them. Instead, Paul is making a sharp rebuke to the people for believing the false teachers. Rather than comparing the message of the false teachers to the gospel they had already received by the mouth of apostolic authority, they themselves were carried away. They allowed it. They didn't do their due diligence. Now, we can debate and talk about, maybe later if you want to, some later time, about what it means to be accursed and what it is to pronounce an anathema. We can talk about that. But what I want us to realize is the greater point. We are responsible for what we believe. We are responsible for what we believe. You see, the ability to identify and to renounce error is a measure of how devoted you are to the truth. That's true. Your ability to sniff out error is a measure of how devoted you are to the truth of God. People who are not very devoted to the Bible, those are the folks that are generally easily duped. Paul says, don't be like that. Instead, we are to be careful to compare all that we hear to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ as delivered to us once for all in the pages of Holy Scripture. We have the ability to compare to the Bible what people teach us. In Paul's day, Paul spoke with apostolic authority. Today we have no apostles. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just call up the Apostle Paul or John or Peter and say, man, we got this problem, we don't know what to do. Come and teach us. Come and talk to us. Come tell us. It would be nice to summon Paul here on a Wednesday night class and help him, have him lead us through our confession, wouldn't it? That would be great. But according to our early Baptist forefather, John Spilsbury, we don't need that. The Bible serves the same function for us today as the apostles did then. About the apostles, Spilsbury says this. He says, they, the apostles, served as unerring oracles of God and the infallible mouth of Christ to all the churches, and their testimony was unquestionable. That's apostolic authority, right? Peter comes and says, X, Y, Z, and write that down. He's an apostle commissioned by God to be an oracle, a mouthpiece of God. But for us today, what is our unerring oracle of God? What is our infallible mouth of Christ? What testimony do we possess that is unquestionable? Certainly not men. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's why we say sola scriptura, and we stand upon that. The Bible is our authority. We appeal to the Word of God today to solve all of our problems. Now, we don't always agree. That's a different subject. We don't always see eye to eye. That's why we have different churches, different denominations. Pastor Lee's going to talk about that next week. But the Word of God is our authority. So we are without excuse for falling into gross error. We are without excuse as God's people for giving ourselves over to false gospels. The teachers of falsehood have their own culpability. That is true. But Paul places the chief responsibility for remaining true to the gospel upon you and I, dear Christian. Because we have the final word and we have it in full. We do. I like what people say. You want to hear the Lord speak? Read your Bible. You want to hear the Lord speak audibly out loud? Read the Bible out loud. You see, even if an angel came from heaven, and wouldn't that be persuasive? Wouldn't that be something? 100-foot angel standing there with a sword and says, hey, here's what I have to say to you. If it doesn't line up with this, he's not an angel of light. We cannot accept such testimony if it does not square with the holy word of God once delivered to the saints. This includes, this testing the spirits includes sweet, likable little boys who say they died and went to heaven, only to return and tell us how great it is and sell lots and lots of books. You know what that little boy said was falsehood, because a lot of what he said does not line up with the Bible. His stories do not square with the once delivered for all word of God. And so the little boy, as likable and as cute as he may be, as encouraging as his demeanor might be, must be rejected. Paul has very strong words for us if we allow those kinds of teachings to sway us, to lead us astray. He tells us that the little boy and his writers and agents are to be accursed if they speak a false doctrine. Now, if I say such things today about the little fellow who tells his story in the popular book Heaven is for Real, if I say that, the evangelical world's going to lose its mind and howl and say, you're just one of those Calvinistic big old meanies. You don't like little boys. You hate children. And you're against reading. Well, whatever. I mean, whatever they're going to say, it's not going to be nice. I've been called worse things. But what does Paul say? It doesn't matter what I say. It matters what the Bible says. And Paul says that if you teach contrary to the word of God, you have abandoned God and turned to another. You have given yourselves over to false gods. You're to be considered accursed. This is our insurance. With a Bible in hand, and one we actually read, we have no excuses. We have it. The word of God. It's our only source of truth. It is the arbiter of all doctrinal controversies. With this in hand, we cannot even accept an angel from heaven or a sweet little boy if what is said is contrary to what we read. Let me remind you that Satan is an angel. Let me remind you that he came from the very presence of God and was cast out for rebellion. Not only that, he masquerades as an angel of light. You meet Satan on the street today, he's not going to look like a red-horned and caped guy with a pitchfork, and he's going to be attractive. You'll probably think he's a great guy because he masquerades as an angel of light. He knows the Bible probably better than anybody else on earth, because since the beginning of time, he's been scheming ways to subvert God's people. So he'll know the word. Pastor Brown talked about it last week, I believe. He knows the word. But we will know and be able to uncover his schemes if we compare his message to the word of God. And no matter how cute, sweet, how beautiful, how charismatic, how wise sounding, or how lovely he presents himself, the message doesn't match up to the word of God. It is to be rejected. You are not devoted to the word, you will miss it. You will be deceived, and your sins will be astonishing sins at some point. There are two applications of our passages that are heavy on my heart today. One, I'll repeat an earlier point. We cannot be astonished at sin. We must not be ignorant or to think so highly of ourselves that we become Galatians. We're abandoning that which we already possess, which is the gospel. We must not imagine ourselves immune from deception. We cannot give into that kind of thinking that is common among our kinds of people. It is common, it is true. Let's face reality here. It is common among our kinds of people to think that we have security. Because we think we're safe, we're not going to sin because we have all our ducks in a row. Just watch the film Homeschool Dropouts for a dose of reality. And like I mentioned before, it's as if we think our sinful children will only struggle with those little sins, respectable sins. The sins that we can talk about among our brethren, like, oh, my daughter, she's just got a difficulty with jealousy. Or my son, he's got a poor self-image. Or perhaps your children suffer with the understandable sin of bitterness against a rival. Well, that's something we can talk about in the church. Maybe she'll struggle with a bit of pride. Maybe your son will have a little bit of competitiveness that turns into quarreling or fighting. But certainly, there's no axe murderers in this room. Certainly, Lord, there's no homosexuals in this room. Perhaps our little sinner's great battle is with gluttony or laziness. But surely our sweet babies won't grow up to be pedophiles or rapists. None of our children will turn up at the abortion clinic on Saturday morning hiding their faces from their brothers and sisters on the sidewalk. Not us. None of us in our church are addicted to smut. No one here beats their wives, do they? These are cataclysmic sins that astonish us. Surely not happening here. Oh, brothers and sisters, woe to us if we believe such garbage. If we believe that we at Cornerstone are immune to such things, then we've already been deceived. Bible tells us otherwise. I want to make sure that we as a congregation, as healthy Christians, that you and I don't walk around in some cloud of deception with our head in the sand. Because we're sinners, brothers and sisters. We sin. And some of us sin really big. We cannot deny the nature of man, the true nature. We are sinners. We must not think otherwise because the Bible tells us a different story. And that's the second application. The Bible tells us otherwise. Okay, the Word of God is where we learn the raw truth about who we actually are. Like the tax collector in Jesus' example, we're sinners saved by grace. It's true. And thus we must stick to the simple doctrines of the Word of God because only the one true gospel has the power to save us from ourselves. From ourselves. You see, you go ask any evangelical Christian, are you saved? And they'll say, yeah, I'm saved. Well, what are you saved from? Well, I'm saved from sin. I'm saved from hell. But a more appropriate answer might be, God saved me from myself. God saved me from my flesh. God saved me from His wrath poured out against me, a sinner. God saved me from me. And God saved me from Him and His justice. That's more like the tax collector. You see, we are the problem because we are prone to sin. Read Romans 7. I read Romans 7 to my wife on the way to church because we were talking about it. Read Romans 7. See how Paul struggles. See how he just plainly says, I don't understand my flesh. You see, our tendencies are to believe a slightly different gospel, just a little bit different than the one found in the Bible, but different. Our tendency is to believe it because it appeals to us and it keeps us from having to confront the fact that we could be the next big news story or the next big internet feeding frenzy. False gospel helps us not face the facts, because the facts make us uncomfortable. See, we love a gospel that denies the cataclysmic sins and insulates us from the possibility that there might be a cataclysmic sin in our midst. False gospels hide us from the real us. Think about the Galatian heresy. If, if being justified is all about Christ's atoning work alone and all of grace alone, then the Galatians have no righteousness of their own. They have to confront the fact that they're sinners. They cannot soften the blow by means of adding their own works to Christ's work. Likewise, we have to confront ourselves and come to terms with the ugly sins that enslave us. And if it is all of grace, we have to live in a way that relies on Christ alone. Keep us from returning to our vomit. Keep us from pleading corrupt rags before the just, holy God. But if we replace grace alone with grace plus some work, grace plus righteousness, if we replace grace alone with grace plus circumcision, if we say, in order to be saved, you have to profess faith and you have to be baptized in this mode, or if we say, it's grace plus you have to be circumcised, if we say it's grace plus law-keeping, then what are we doing? We get to keep our shameful sins, our cataclysmic sins, we get to keep them hidden and concealed because we can let that part that we do atone for those sins. And we don't have to tell anybody. If we can atone for sins, then the worst ones that will shame us, we're going to keep them hidden. We're not going to tell our brothers and sisters. We're not even going to confess to God. Because, well, that little part that we added to the gospel, that will deal with those sins. If justification can be by Christ and anything else, then hallelujah, we can deal with our sins ourselves, right? No. You see, that's the astonishing error of the Galatians. It is astonishing to think that we would follow such heresy, but lots and lots of us do. We add to the gospel all the time. We think that we have our own righteousness. We think that we have, that our acts of piety give us some leg up. We think that we have some inoculation from cataclysm. And then we follow a gospel that's been perverted. That's our thinking. That's no gospel at all. What are some of those additions that we lay on top of the gospel in our church, in our circles, in our camp? I've already mentioned many of them. In our world, we think that homeschooling is one of our righteous medals that we pin to our chest. Our church tradition, our devotion to catechisms and we purchase all the right DVDs and materials. Our work ethic that we pound into our children will keep them on the narrow path, not just grace of God, but grace plus our work ethic. Academics. Academics. Modesty. Wearing the right clothes. Looking the right way, listening to the right conferences. Those things are all good. I love all those things, and so should you. But the real test of our faith comes when we think that those things are going to insulate us from cataclysmic sin. And then if we think that and act astonished when it happens, then, friends, we're way off the mark. When we discover sin in our midst, when we put our hand over our mouth and we say, why, Lord? Like I said, why? We had all these books. We had all the DVDs. We went to the right conferences and churches. We had all those webinars. We have the right version of the Bible, Lord. No, friends, let these good things be the gifts they are. Indeed, they're good. But let us not place them on top of the one true gospel that has been delivered as the living word of God. This is our anchor. This is it. Not this Bible and this church. Not this Bible and our piety, not this Bible and some curriculum. This is the message that we are to believe, friends. This one alone. Christ is our Redeemer, not Christ plus something else. May we not be swayed by each new fad. May we not be taken up on trips and books into heaven. New prophets, new methods, new things that make the gospel stick in our family. Let us not be swept away by all these winds of doctrine. You see, all of us are one bad decision away from being Galatian turncoats. If we add anything at all to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must instead stick to the word as if it is our very life, because it is. Amen. Let's pray together. Dearest Father, press, Lord, press the truth of your word into our minds. Oh, Father, let us contemplate what we have heard today. Lord, do not let the enemy snatch away your truth as we go about all the busyness of this day, our fellowship, our musicale, all of the things that we have planned today. Let the enemy not snatch your word away, but help us to take it home and to live by these words of life that we have received, Lord. Oh, Father, do so for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, so that your church might be purified and made ready for that great day when we shall see you with our eyes, as you are. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day. Feed us in the meantime, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.